Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis 29. And let's pray for God's word. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your to providing your word. Your word that washes our hearts clean, renews our minds, Lord, that we might have live lives that honor you and glorify your name. So we pray, Lord, as we open up your scriptures, Lord, that you pour into our hearts, Lord, your truth, Lord, that we can walk in a way that's pleasing before your sight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 29. So as Pastor Ed had covered over the last 2 weeks, we see that Isaac was giving instructions to his son Jacob. He says, so that he wouldn't take a wife from the people of Canaan. That was a big concern, and Abraham had established that during his time too. But he was to go to Paddan Aram, which is in the area of Haran, where his relatives live, specifically to Uncle Laban's house, and to look for a wife that's among Laban's daughter. So technically it's gonna be his cousin, one of his cousins. Yeah? So Isaac gives Jacob his blessing, and Jacob begins his journey. Now if you remember, while Jacob was making his trek to Uncle Laban's, night had fallen, so he crashed, he went to sleep. And while he was sleeping, he had this dream. He dreamed that there was this entrance to heaven where he saw angels and coming and going on what we call Jacob's ladder most of the time. And he also saw the Lord. And the Lord related to him, repeated the promise of the inheritance and promises given to his grandfather, Abraham. Well, this awakens Jacob, like, what awakened me? You know, if I had a dream like that. He awakens Jacob, and he has this new revelation of God and the plan that God has laid out for his life. So when morning came, Jacob realizes, man, this is awesome, what I just dreamed about. And he builds an altar, and then he makes this vow. He makes this vow to God. In Genesis 28, verse 20 to 21, he says, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I'm gonna take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And as Pastor Ed had mentioned last week, this is very conditional on Jacob's part, right? He's being Jacob. He's kind of wheeling and dealing and trying to get things his way and things like that. You know, and Jacob, you know, he just had this dream that he recognized was divine, right? I mean, in verse 16, he confessed that surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. But instead of saying, yes, Lord, whatever your will be, he tries to bargain with God. Tries to strike a deal. Well, if you do this, Lord, for me, then I will worship you and you will be my God. And Jacob makes this vow to the Lord, saying, Lord, I want to trust you, but you got to do these things. And that's a lot of times that's like what we do to the Lord too. You know, Lord, you know, I want to walk with you. I want to worship you more and things like that. Even when I remember when I was not a believer, and I was in my drunken stupor most of the time, and you get sick and you get hungover and all that, and then you're holding on to the toilet and it's like, God, if you're real, please, I don't want to feel like this anymore, and things like that. But Jacob, you know, again, he's trying to make these conditions in order for him to have this relationship with the Lord. And that brings us to our text tonight. In verse 1 of chapter 29 says, then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the sons of the east. So here we see Jacob continuing on his journey. And you know, for me, I'm a little surprised by this, because you know, he had this encounter with God, and I know it was just a dream and all, but you know, it was really enough for him to have to wake up and build an altar the next day. So that tells me that, like, oh, this is really impactful for him and all. So he had this divine encounter with the Lord. And you know, a lot of times when you have this divine encounter with the Lord, you don't want it to stop. You know, you want to remain there. You ever had an experience like that where you feel like you're really connected with the Lord, you really feel His presence heavy in the place, and you just don't want it to leave. You don't want it to leave. You don't want it to end. You want it to keep going. Now maybe it was during a time of worship. I remember I used to grab my guitar or my ukulele, and I go up to my room, and then I just start playing worship songs. song after song. I just let the songs keep coming, and sometimes even the Lord would give me some songs, and I'll be singing new songs that I never knew before. I should have wrote those things down. Could have made money like Hillsong. Anyway, those times, and I just didn't want it to end. It would go for hours. Like I could be in my room for hours just worshiping the Lord, just me and Him, and I was like, wow, this is just awesome. Or maybe it was during a time of prayer for you. You're praying to the Lord, and you're seeking His face, and you feel like your prayers are pleasing Him, and He's really hearing the cries of your heart. That you're really connected with the Lord. But here, Jacob, he carries on. He goes and leaves. Remember, initially, he was being sent to Haran because of Rebecca. You know, he did the whole thing against Esau, stealing the birthright and all of these things. And then mom heard that Esau wanted to kill him. So she was like, flee to your Uncle Laban's place. Just stay there a couple of days till your brother cools down, come back and stuff like that. But at the same time, she had this fear inside of her heart that Jacob would eventually pick a wife from one of the Canaanites. Or as she put it, the daughters of Heth, that he was going to marry one of them. That's when Isaac, dad, steps in and gave him the instructions to find a wife from the daughters of Laban. So here we see that he arrives in the land of the sons of the east. And in verse 2, it says, he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well, they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. So after Jacob arrives to this land of the sons of the east, he notices this well, and that there's different flocks that's just laying around it and hanging out around it. And then this well was covered by a large stone. And we know the water is a big deal out there in the Middle East. It's water means life. If you don't have water, you know, you got 3 days or at best, you know, before you pass away, right? And so when you find such a well, or you're able to dig such a well, you got to protect it. You got to protect the well. So it appears that the stone was like the security for the well. Put the stone on, then that'll stop anybody from maybe stealing the well, or like what happened to Isaac, right? The Canaanites plugged up the wells so that they couldn't use it anymore. So this is what was like the security for the well to keep it safe. And then they also had this system that the shepherds would gather there with their flocks at a certain time of the day, and as they all came, they would be able to move this large stone off the well, and everybody got to water their flocks. And here, you know, you see the idea of gathering at a well to be able to get water. It kind of reminds me of the story of the Samaritan woman who Jesus also met at a well. Now, most of us know the story. Jesus engages in a conversation with the woman, which we know is not a common thing. For one, you know, he's one-on-one with a woman. That's not supposed to happen. And on top of that, she was a Samaritan, which, you know, they were half Jewish and half Gentile. So the full-blooded Hebrews, they looked down upon them, that second-class citizens, and some of them even despised them because the Samaritans would only worship or study or count as authority the first five books of the Bible. So the Pentateuch, they would say only the first five books of Moses, the rest is, we're not gonna listen to those things. So they look down upon the Samaritan. So, but Jesus was talking to this lady, and Jesus asks her for a drink, which opened the door for Jesus to begin to reveal who he is and to help her realize her need for him, being the Savior. And in that conversation, Jesus uses water as an illustration, living water to be exact. And the Lord makes this statement in John chapter 4, verse 13. It says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You know, a lot of people look for different wells to satisfy, you know, their thirst in life. Different wells. Maybe it's the well of money. Yeah, thinking that, you know, if I have a lot of money and wealth, it will really, it will finally satisfy me, and I can be content in life. That's all I need, more money. We know what the Bible says about money. You know, it's the root of all evil. You know, they make the analogy that it's easier to walk through a camel of an eye of a needle than to a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So money, so people look and try to drink from the well of money. Or maybe it's the well of an intimate relationship. Man, if I could only find a wife, if I can only find a husband, that would solve all my problems. That would cure the longings of my heart. Well, for those of us who've been married a while, we know sometimes marriage brings other challenges, you know, in our lives. But people try. They try to find fulfillment in intimate relationships. Or maybe it's a successful career. They pour all their energies and everything into the career at the detriment of losing their family and friends and other things, and even stop coming to church because they got to focus and get ahead and gain power and authority in their respective careers and things like that. But these things, they will never fully satisfy. Never fully satisfy. There is only one well that we can draw from that will completely satisfy. And that's the one with living water. That's the one with living water. That's the well that, you know, we, the sheep of his pasture, should always gather around. That's the well. In verse 4, Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And he said, "We are from Haran." So here Jacob greets them, calling them brothers. This is a respectful type of greeting in that region. It's also non-threatening. You know, we do it over here, "Hey, how's it, brother? How are you?" You know, that kind of thing. And he also asked them where they're from. We do that too, right? "Oh, where are you from?" "Oh, Kali." "Oh, what school are you at?" "Makili." And the next thing you know, that you're friends for life all of a sudden, unless you go to Farrington. Then then we're enemies for life. But anyway, so not a story. But you know, back then, so he asked them, where are they from? Back then, they didn't have clearly marked roads, right? They didn't have street signs all over the place to tell them where they were. It's not like they came to a sign that says, "This is Haran's city limits." You know, it's like, "Oh, I'm here. I'm at Haran. That's what I was looking for." Yeah, he couldn't open his phone and bust out Google Maps and say, "Okay, yeah, I'm almost there." No, he had to ask this question, and he said, "You're in Haran." Jacob was, you know, probably relieved that he finally made it, because scholars say that from Canaan to Haran was roughly about 400 miles. That's, you know, they didn't have cars back then. That's a long ways to travel, whether it's by foot or animal. 400 miles is a long ways. So, you know, he was probably, "Oh, I made it to Haran." And in verse 5, he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And he said, "We know him." Notice he's specific with this question. "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" Now, there could have been other Labans in the city. You know, that might have been a common name, I don't know. But he broke it down for them. "I'm looking for the one that the son of Nahor." And this is how, you know, back then that they identified themselves. You know, if you ask, like, "Oh, who are you?" You say, "Well, I'm so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so." And then you kind of give them your lineage of who you belong to as a family. But in fact, you know, Nahor was actually Laban's grandfather, not his father. Laban's father was Bethuel, if you remember. So he probably mentioned Nahor because Nahor was maybe the more well-known person in the family, the well-known male in the family, or the one that first came to that region and built a city or something like that. In fact, there's a city named Nahor. You can see that in Genesis 24. There's a city named after him. So that's probably why he mentioned Nahor, because he's probably the more known one. But notice their answer. He said, "We know him." He's like, this is typical, yeah? You ask some guy one question. Yep. No, they don't elaborate on anything. They just answer the question. That's actually good. If you ever go to court, that's what you do. A lawyer asks you a question, you just answer the question. Don't give them any more information. But anyway, so the answer is like, "Yep, we know him." So Jacob has to ask another question, verse 6. And he said to them, "It is well with him?" And they said, "It is well." And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. Again, this is a common and respectful thing to do, to ask about somebody's well-being. You know, how are you doing, you know? In fact, the word well here, when he's asking, is he well, is the word, the Hebrew word shalom. It's the word shalom, which most of the time we know that as meaning peace. But it also means completeness, soundness, and welfare. So he's asking about his welfare. You know, so I'm not sure if he's just doing this out of courtesy, or maybe he cares about Laban's welfare, because after all, that's who he has to meet up with to meet his daughters and see which one God has him for as a wife. We don't know his heart at the time, so I can only speculate, but he asks about his welfare. You know, for us as the body of Christ, we should care about one another's well-being and welfare, and help one another if needed. We're family here. You know, we Christians should be the best at this. The world shouldn't be better than us in this, you know, because the love of Christ is flowing through our lives. We should be the best at this, in caring for one another and being concerned for each other's welfare and things like that. You know, before being saved and coming to Christ, you know, I wasn't the most caring person. You can ask my wife. You know, I was very, very standoffish, you know, and being a policeman even made me more paranoid at the time. You know, I was like, okay, why are you shaking my hand for? You know, what do you want? You know, kind of thing. And so I wasn't the most caring. In fact, I'll tell you a story. When we first came to a Sunday service at Calvary Chapel, and we were downtown in the Empress Theater, there was an usher. So me and my wife were walking up first Sunday. You know, we've been to like smaller Bible studies, and then we finally played hooky from the church we were going to come to Calvary Chapel. So we come in, and the usher at the door, so you old timers might remember this guy, Jim Roney. Jim Roney was at the door. He was the usher, right? So I come walking up, and then he looks at me, he goes, "Welcome to Calvary Chapel, brother." And he gives me a big hug. And he's holding me, and he's like embracing me, and I'm like feeling awkward already. And in my head, I'm like, okay, I remember this. Headbutt, hip toss, you know, kind of thing. And I was like, it was just weird for me, you know, to be held and hugged like that by one, well, not a dude, you know, kind of, with, you know, playing sports and growing up with guys, you do that, hey, what's up, brother, you know, and that kind of thing. But he was holding me a long time. But you know, afterwards I thought about it, and it's like, man, you know, he really cares. He is really sincere and happy that I was there, you know, even though he only met me just then, you know. And then later on, as the Lord worked on my heart and I began to, you know, understand the love of Christ and experience his love in my life, then I started understanding what it means to care for others and love on others unconditionally as Christ does. But it took a while. I was a knucklehead, so it took me a little while to learn that lesson. In Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4, it says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others." So here, notice it says with humility of mind, yeah? We have to humble ourselves, because in general, we're selfish people. You know, we want things done for our way, and we want our things done and accomplished. So we're normally selfish. If you are always focused on your needs, you'll never see the needs of others. You're so blinded by your own and engulfed in your things. And the funny thing is, you know, been walking with the Lord for a while. The funny thing is, when you focus on others' needs, somehow the Lord takes care of your own, takes care of your needs. You know, people start coming up to you and telling you about your need and that they can help. And you're like, wow, I didn't even really ask. You know, the Lord knows, you know. So you put others before yourself, you know. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." And to do that effectively, you have to care for others. To be able to bear someone else's burdens, you gotta love them. It's hard to bear somebody's burdens that you dislike or hate, you know. You can't, it's hard to do. So, you know, let's be there for one another. Times are getting harder. There's a lot of struggle going on even within the church, within all the Christian family here. People are struggling in so many different ways. So Jacob inquires about Laban, and they tell Jacob that Laban is well. And they also point and say, hey, there's Rachel, the daughter. She's coming up here with the sheep. So now Jacob sees Rachel, and she's approaching from a distance. Now verse 7 says, he said, behold, it is high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll away the stone from the model well. Then we water the sheep. So Jacob, he tells them that, man, it's pretty early. You guys shouldn't be hanging around and the sheep just being lazy and stuff like that. Water them real quick and go out and let them graze or something, you know. And I don't know about you, when I read that, but it looks like that Jacob is trying to get rid of them. Yeah, so he can maybe be alone with Rachel because she's approaching quickly. So here's Jacob. You know, he's on a search for a wife. From his relatives, he runs into these guys who both confirm his location and points out one of Laban's daughters. It seems like everything for Jacob right now is falling into place. Everything is aligning. All the stars are aligning for him, that the Lord is leading and blessing his mission to find a wife. And no doubt the story of his father and mother and how they met, you know, was crossing your mind, because it's pretty similar. If you remember back in chapter 24, Abraham was getting old. And he didn't want Isaac to take a wife from the Canaanites. So what does he do? He tells one of his trusted oldest servants, he said, I'm gonna send you to my family back in Haran, and you go find a wife for Isaac. So, if you remember, the servant goes, and if you remember, the servant stops also at a well to take a break, to rest. And this was about the time that the women came out to draw water. The servant then prays to the Lord to make his journey successful. In Genesis 24:14, he prays, now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I'll also give your camels a drink, let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And you know the rest of the story. Rebecca, who's Jacob's mom, shows up and fulfills all these signs that he just prayed about, which leads to Rebecca leaving with the servant eventually and then meeting Isaac and the rest is history. So it's a very familiar story. And again, Jacob could have taken this as a sign that, the Lord must be blessing my efforts here and my travels. So again, he sees Rachel coming and maybe realizes that, man, this might be the one. This might be her. And probably wanting to be alone with her, he tries to get rid of the other shepherds. You know, he's like, hey, you know, water them real quick and take off, please, kind of thing. So it seems like he's still Jacob. He's still got the conniving ways, you know, and trying to wheel and deal. So the shepherds explain to Jacob that they usually wait for everybody else. When everybody else comes, and then there'll be enough guys to move this heavy stone off this well, and then we water all the sheep. And then verse 9 and 10, it says, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So Rachel finally gets there, and Jacob sees her leading the sheep. And as we read, she's a shepherdess. Now this wasn't a common thing back then. That's hard work. Being a shepherd is hard work. And he had sons. As we continue on in the book of Genesis, we're going to see that he had sons to do the work also. So maybe he had a lot of flocks, and then everybody had to participate. You know, daughters and sons had to help out with the family business per se, or whatever it is. But Rachel, you know, being a shepherdess also can speak of a lot of water character, because it's not easy work. Being a shepherd or shepherdess is tough. You have to lead the flock. You have to make sure they're eating and grazing, and you got to protect them from predators, right? And that's animals and people, right? Because animals, you get the wolves and things like that, and then you have the people who's always trying to steal or just kill your livestock and things like that, and just being a problem. So the shepherds had to do that too. It's kind of much like being a pastor. it's much like being a pastor. Pastors lead the people, giving them direction. Pastors make sure that you have a healthy diet of God's word, and trying to keep you away from things that's not good spiritually for the people. And pastors try to protect the people from anyone that would cause them harm, and that's spiritually and sometimes physically. When I left the police department, someone asked me once that, so are things different now that you're not a cop, and then you're a pastor? I was like, I think it's the same thing. same thing. We're helping people, we're serving people, but I'm just now pointing them in the way of the Lord instead of directing them in different other agencies for help and stuff like that. But it's the same thing. A lot of the counseling that we get and all that, it's much like the complaints that we used to get as a policeman. You got arguments and marital problems and there's less bloodshed, but a lot of the other things are very similar. A lot of similar problems with the similar root issues, that cause crimes and things like that. Same thing, pride and all these other things. So it wasn't much different. One of the biggest differences is that when I come to a scene and I handle the scene and everything and I type up my report, I don't really think about it anymore. I'm away from the scene. I did my police report and I'm done. Here, when I hear your folks' problems and your concerns and things like that, I take that home with me. It's part of my prayer closet. These things weigh heavy on our hearts too for you, because we care for you guys as pastors. We care. We pray that you guys all are growing spiritually and strengthened in God's word as we continue on. But yeah, so it's being shepherd and pastor. That's why the two always are. That's an analogy for both. But ultimately, we all follow the good shepherd. We follow the good shepherd. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So in verse 10, we see again, Jacob sees Rachel, one of the daughters of Laban, his mother's brother, coming. So again, we know that they're cousins. I got a story about that, but I don't like to say it. My mom called you. You shouldn't have used that story. Anyway, but during this period of history, it's like cousin, that's not a good thing, right? But during that time, in God's economy, it was okay. As things got further and further from Adam, marrying relatives became more and more problematic, with genetics and DNA, and you run into a lot of health issues and stuff like that with the children. But back then, it was okay. So Jacob, he gets a glimpse of Rachel, and also notices that she is leading the sheep. And maybe in an act of kindness, Jacob moved the stone. And it seems like he was a pretty strong guy, because all the other shepherds was waiting for the rest of the guys to come so that they could move the stone off the well. But Jacob, he moved the stone. But Jacob, he was like, move over, guys, I get him. And he got it off. Maybe showing off a little bit to Rachel, yeah? Maybe showing off, say, hey, if you pick me, this is the package you're getting, kind of thing. But so he was able to move the stone. And notice he watered the sheep for her. He was really working it here. Yeah? He moves the stone, he's like, yeah, bring your sheep. And he starts giving the sheep water and all that. But if he really wanted to impress her, he should have watered everybody else's flocks to show his servanthood and things like that. Because In my mind, I would have been upset. I was there all day, waiting for the other shepherds to come so I can get the stone and off moved and then water my flocks. And then here comes this guy, you know, thinking he's Superman. He moves the stone and waters her who just got here. You know, she just got here and now she gets watered first. Unreal, this guy. Yeah. So obviously, you know, he was all into her already. And we're going to see that in the next verse, verse 11. It says, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. It's like, oh, Jacob, slow your roll, bro. you just met her, and he's kissing her already and all. And imagine Rachel's viewpoint from this, right? The stranger's here, he moves a stone, he waters my sheep, lays one on me, yeah? And then he starts crying. I was like, oh, this guy is like Kakela Ward action for Queen's Hospital already. Like, oh, who's this guy, bro? You know? But, you know, all joking aside, at first glance, you would think this was a romantic kind of kiss, right? But it was most likely a kiss of greeting. You know, we do it here, right? I remember growing up, you know, we had an auntie visit from, I think, Seattle, Washington at the time. So my dad's over there sitting down. Hey, get up. This is your auntie, Leona. Go kiss her. I was like, what? I don't even know who she is, you know, like I just met her. Kiss your auntie. It's like, oh yeah, you kiss your auntie, right? Even though you met her for the first time. And this, I think it's something similar here. They met for the first time, gives her a kiss, a greeting, and all that. And you know, Jacob here was probably so overcome with emotion that he might have found his wife. This might be her kind of thing, that he breaks down and cries. Going on to verse 12, it says, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. You know, I'm sure Laban had told Rachel the story about Auntie Rebekah. Yeah. And how she went off and married this rich guy in the land of Canaan. You know, the servant came and then next thing you know, Rebekah leaves with him and now she's married and doing well. So she runs and tells dad about Jacob. And that means she left her sheep behind. Unreal, you're gonna leave your sheep with one perfect stranger over here just cause you're excited about what this guy just told you and all that. Yeah, so that's a no-no for a shepherd. You're supposed to be protecting the sheep, and she digs out. But that's how excited she was about all this that was going on. In verse 13 to 14, it says, so when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. So Laban, he was obviously so excited to see Jacob too. You know, if you think about it, Laban probably hasn't seen his sister Rebekah since she left. You know, it's not like they had social media or whatever, you know, hey, just Instagram me, you know, when you get there to Canaan, you know, the kind of, oh, FaceTime me or whatever, you know. It wasn't like that, so he may never saw her since she left. You know, he was so excited that he ran to meet Jacob. I guess running runs in the family over here because she ran to his dad and dad ran to Jacob and all these things. But yeah, so he runs and gives him a big hug and a kiss of greeting and it brought him home. And it says that he related to Laban all the things, all these things. So they probably talked all night. They was talking story all night, and all the stories about, you know, Isaac and Rebekah and all these things, and maybe he shared about, you know, his little deal with Esau going on and stuff like that, which is one of the reasons why he's there, you know. So he just kind of pours out his heart. And then after all the stories were done, Laban was satisfied that Jacob was who he said he was. Yeah. Laban said, surely your bone, my bone, and my flesh. So Laban, after the proving time, Laban invites him in to stay, and Jacob stays 1 month with him. Verse 15 says, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? You know, Jacob, he stayed there a month, so he probably helped around, you know, helped with the family business, which appears to be sheep and stuff like that. So help wherever he could and all that. And I think this was kind of new for Jacob, you know, having to work, really. And I'm probably just speculating a little bit here, but, you know, we kind of get a clue of how Jacob was in Genesis 25, verse 27. He says, talking about Esau and Jacob, he says, "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents." So Esau's outside, you know, shooting animals, making meals and stuff like that, getting dirty and doing all the man stuff. And here we go, Jacob's a peaceful man, inside the tents, you know, playing his Xbox or whatever he's doing. I don't know what he's doing. He stayed inside, you know, with mom. She appears to be with mom most of the time. So Jacob, he was from a wealthy family. And they had many servants. We can see that from Abraham's time. The inheritance went to Isaac, and eventually it'll go to Jacob. So he was comes from a wealthy family. But helping out, you know, probably went to the servants of the family, of the house. So helping Rachel, or helping out with Laban, probably his incentive was, you know, bring him closer to Rachel. Because Rachel was outside tending the sheep and all that. I said, well, I'm going to help then, you know, because that's where Rachel is. So he can get to know her more, and that, you know, that caused him to fall in love with her, as we're going to see. So finally, Laban asks, what should he pay him for helping? Now, Laban is basically opening up a business negotiation here. He's basically saying, if you're going to stay here, then you're going to be like a hired servant. Yeah, I know you're my relative, but, you know, you're going to be a hired servant. So what should I pay you? Again, this is probably a test of the character of Jacob, a test for this rich boy. David Guzik, he comments on this. He says, this demonstrates the principle that you never know what kind of servant you are until others treat you like a servant. You know, serving the Lord here at church and or even outside the church walls, you know, is a joy. But it's not always easy. Yeah? Sometimes you're asked to do things that maybe you thought, yeah, one time was beneath you. Yeah, it was beneath you. You know, maybe you finally decided to ask to help out at church, and so you asked one of us, and he said, oh, where's the need? What's the need right now that I can help out at? And if someone tells you something like, well, we got to take out the trash every night, you know, take it down to the dumpster on the bottom of the hill here, or yeah, we need someone to clean the bathrooms and things like that. And then in your heart, you're like, well, I'm not going to do that. You know, don't you guys know I'm a CEO of a company, or maybe I have high rank in the military or something like that. I'm not going to do that. You know, that would just demean myself. But you know, when you compare yourself to what Jesus has done, there is no comparison. Yeah, the sacrifice that he gave up for us. In Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8, I'll read it in the New Living Translation. It says, instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords doing this for us. And I can't take out the rubbish for him. I can't scrape the gum off the curb for him. You know, you want to talk about demeaning? The King of Kings doing that for us. And we worry about our reputation sometimes. Ephesians 6, verse 7 and 8 says, With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So ultimately, we serve the Lord. We serve him. Yes, others benefit in the body of Christ and things like that, but ultimately, we serve him. And the promise here is you're going to receive back. And what form that is, I don't know. Maybe salvation will just be that gift from the Lord. It doesn't say, but the Lord will bless you back. So Jacob is being hired here to serve Laban. Verse 16, it says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face." So here we find out that Rachel has an older sister named Leah. And the Bible points out a physical difference between the both of them. Leah's eyes were weak. Some commentators say that this means that they were dull, or her eyes weren't as beautiful as Rachel's. But, well, whatever it may be, there's an obvious contrast here. Rachel was a prettier girl. Rachel was a prettier woman. And, you know, a lot of times, oftentimes in family, that kind of thing builds unhealthy competition in the family, yeah? And sometimes it goes all the way to animosity between the siblings. And this can carry on well into the adulthood and adult lives, you know, brothers and sisters not talking anymore and things like that. We already see some of that with Jacob and Esau. You know, one brother's trying to kill the other one, kind of thing. And we're going to see it here happen here also as we finish out the chapter next week. But in verse 18 it says, "Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.'" So in a month's time, Jacob has fallen in love with her. And because of his love for her, he makes this overly generous offer to Laban. Yeah. 7 years of service for her hand in marriage. 7 years. You know, that's a lot of money to because he's gonna work for free, basically, right? He's gonna have room and board and food and things like that. But that's a lot of money in compensation. Laban, monetarily, Laban is the one making out. Yeah, he's making out monetarily, but emotionally, Jacob's the winner, you know, because he's eventually gonna get Rachel. But of course, this 7 years is a long time. You know, I was thinking about a seven. Would guys these today wait 7 years? I don't know. 7 years, that's tough. But here, I think Jacob wanted to make an offer that Laban could not refuse. "I'm gonna make this crazy offer. No way he's gonna refuse me. He's gonna allow me to marry Rachel." But that's how much he loved her. Throws this outrageous offer on the table. And you know, waiting is a difficult thing. Even back then, you know, in ancient culture, Jacob was not allowed to spend all the time that he wants alone with Rachel. You know, there are strict social guidelines to separate unmarried men and women. You know, and again, in a modern day, I don't think too many men would want to wait that long for a woman. It's sad to say, really. But you know, we live in an era of instant gratification. You know, I want it now, because I deserve it now, kind of thing. You know, this seems to be the mantra today. But there's a principle here. The principle is that love waits. Love waits. You know, the first characteristic of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is love is patient. Right off the bat, love is patient. Love will wait. Yeah. And Jacob here says he will be patient. 7 years of patience. 7 years. This reminds us that our bridegroom, that Jesus too is patiently waiting for his bride, his church. Waiting for the word from the Father says, "Go get your bride. That day is going to come sooner than we think, and we'll be united with him forevermore." Verse 19 says, "Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me.'" So here Laban is kind of playing it cool. Yeah? He didn't go like, "Oh, that's a mean offer, bro. Thank you." You know, and that kind of thing. He's just like, "Oh, yeah, it's better that I give her to you than somebody else. You know, you can stay with me," kind of thing. But inside, I think he's jumping. You know, he's like ecstatic. "I got this guy for 7 years, you know. And that's a super long time. And I believe that he really did want eventually for them to get married, because he wants to be connected to this family. He wants to be connected to this family because they're wealthy. It's a wealthy family to be connected to. So here Laban agrees to the terms. In verse 20, it'll be the last verse for tonight, he says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. So Jacob did it. He waited the 7 years, and because of this love he had for her, time flew by. You know, this also reminds me of our Lord in 2 Peter 3:8 says, but do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that one, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And because he's outside of time, he waits for us. His waiting for us is just a moment. It's a moment that's a blip in time. You know, maybe we need to develop the same kind of love for him. So during our waiting time here, it doesn't seem so long and drudging along kind of thing. I think the theme of the conference this year is a fitting theme. Occupy until he comes. So while we occupy, let's continue to learn how to love him more and love each other more. Last question, are you ready for our bridegroom to receive his bride? Are you ready for his coming? I pray that you are. Pray that your salvation is secure and that your walk with him is solid, because challenging times are coming and we gotta be ready for that. And in the same time, if we continue to love one another and help each other, we can get through the toughest of times as we pray for one another and hold each other's hands up. Amen. Pulikako, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Father, that you've created the body of Christ to help support one another, to love one another. We thank you so much, God, that you continue to use our lives. We go through so many things. We have so many hurts, Lord, so many struggles, Lord, but you are the one, you're the well that we can drink from to fulfill all these needs. We look to you for all things. In you we find our strength, we find our hope, we find perseverance and endurance. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. We pray, Lord, that it help renew our minds, give us a better understanding of who you are and how much you love us, so we all can live lives that bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.